Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, and I apologize for your sermon notes. I got you all over the place in there. I don't know how to type. That's not one of my gifts. We're going to look at verses 11 through the rest of the chapter this morning. We're not going to do 1 through 10 again, I promise. But in talking about this and what we've talked in the last few weeks, this morning I want to talk about why the gospel is so important, but more importantly, why it's important to get it right and to understand what that means. What keeps us from getting the gospel right? And I'd say there's one explanation to that, and that's obstruction. I think that's what keeps us from getting to the core of the gospel, preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel, understanding the gospel, and then sharing the gospel. We have obstructions in life, and they keep us from doing the things we think we should be doing, or maybe that's Satan trying to say, you know what, I'm going to trip this person up, and I'm going to do what I need to do. But a lot of times it's our own selves that put those obstructions in the way. And we're going to talk about three of them this morning, which I think is really relevant for all of us this morning. We're going to talk about fear. We're going to talk about hypocrisy. There's a hot button topic for you. And we're also going to talk about a little bit of legalism. But in talking with that, I want to start with this. There is a Russian parable that goes like this. A hunter raised his rifle and took careful aim at a very large bear. When about to pull the trigger, the bear spoke in a very soft, soothing voice. And he said to the hunter, "Isn't it better to talk than shoot? What do you want? Let us negotiate the matter." Don't start laughing. He laughed. But lowering his rifle, the hunter replied. He says, "I want a fur coat." "Good," said the bear. That is a negotiable question. He says, "Now let me tell you what I want." He says, "I want a full stomach. So let us negotiate a compromise." So they sat down and they negotiated. And after a time, the bear walked away alone. The negotiations had been successful. The bear had a full stomach, and the hunter had his fur coat. Have you ever found yourself in a compromising situation? Have you ever found yourself compromising to do something to bring parties together? Now, I'm sure if you had been the hunter, you would not be ultimately satisfied with the result of that compromise. It seems that compromises don't always give the satisfaction that they promise. Now, I don't mean to talk down compromise, because I think it's important in a lot of different areas. Because there are times when compromise is very appropriate. When the issues are on lesser matters, compromise is often the way to go. But we also need to recognize that there are times that compromise is very devastating. Because you see, compromise often calls for a sacrifice of truth. We need wisdom to discern when this is happening. So we are never to give up on truth. We never give up on truth. When we come to today's passage, even as you thumb through 11 through 21, this is exactly what is happening here. Paul is catching someone else compromising, and he refuses to let it continue. But his refusal is all the more startling because the confrontation is with another apostle. It's Peter himself. But before we come to that confrontation, we first have to understand that the great body of rabbinical tradition here under which Peter grew up and Paul had studied was grounded in works righteousness. Let me explain. The way of attaining merit before God was through a strict observance of seemingly endless list of man-made regulations and ceremonies. The best known of these groups was taught by the Pharisees. They proudly believed that because of their religious works, they were receivers of God's special favor. It was from this body of teaching that a group called the Judaizers arose, and we talked a little bit about that last week. They claimed to follow Christ, but they also taught that a Gentile had to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law before he could be saved or even be considered for salvation. They taught that all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, had to continue observance of the law in order to maintain their relationship to God. Their teaching was in opposition to what Paul had taught the Galatians. So, what's the narrative? Well, we have observed in our previous studies that Paul has concern for the purity of the gospel. Simply, he said, don't mess with the message. The gospel is not to be compromised. There is no truth to works righteousness. We cannot receive right standing with God by working our way to God. That is the free gift of God. That is the essence of the gospel. But Paul then goes on to show that Paul is not dependent on the other apostles, which we see in verses 11 through 24. These Judaizers, in their attempt to discredit the gospel message, tried to discredit Paul's credentials. They said that he was a cheap imitation of the other apostles. They said that they spoke with the authority of Jerusalem, and thus James and Peter. But Paul would have none of that. He wouldn't. He said, in fact, don't mess with the messenger. Paul knew without a shadow of a doubt where his message came from. It was the same as Peter's and the arrested apostles. His call came from Jesus. It came from Jesus alone, and therefore he was not dependent on them. But Paul, nevertheless, had many people who accepted him, and by the apostles. And in that passage in verses 1 through 10 we looked at last week, we found that the apostles were unified. They understood the cause for Christ, and they didn't do it alone. They worked together. They knew the importance of being unified. They knew the importance of allowing Christ to do the work through them. And that often meant that they had to work together. When the church in Jerusalem was confronted with the Gentile believer, Titus, remember Titus? And the Judaizers made the point that he ought to be circumcised, it was rejected. They were all in agreement. But this was in addition to the gospel. And do we add or subtract from the gospel? No, we do not. But this was an addition. And as a result, Paul was warmly accepted by the church and as a friend and as an apostle. But There is one more event that is to take place before that Jerusalem council that we find in Acts 15, which I've referenced a lot, basically concludes the matter. He says, at the council, the Gentile issue seems to be solved by the apostles. But we're not there yet, because as we see in our passage today, Paul believed that there was too much at stake to not live what you believe. As we sit here this morning, is that something that you can attest to as well? It is too important for us not to live what we believe. Practice what we preach, right? What is the one thing that people of this world love to call us Christians? Yeah, among other things. They love to do that. Paul and Peter are coming to a head-on collision here. Simply, Paul believes that Peter has made a denial of the gospel by what he is practicing. Let me read this to you. And if you're not there yet, follow along. But it says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. And then in verse 12, before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Verse 13, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And then in 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. So how is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? The issue at hand here was circumcision. In Antioch, it took a different twist around the subject and about the dietary laws. And we're not really going to dive into that, but you have to see at first here, there really wasn't an issue. There wasn't a problem. Because Peter came to Antioch and ate with the Christian Gentiles. And it was great. Peter was enjoying the freedom of the gospel. Not only was he not requiring that Gentile believers become Jewish and get circumcised and keep those ceremonial laws, but he realized that even as a Jew, he was free to become, as it were, a Gentile. Because the gospel has set him free. And that was the message that he was bringing, that we were all indeed freed through Christ. So when Peter ate with Gentile believers in Antioch, he was in sync with the gospel. He was standing fast in freedom, honoring the all-sufficiency of Christ by faith and walking in love. But then the text tells us that he was doing it continually, as we are to do it continually. He ate whatever was set before him. After all, Peter knew from his previous encounter with the Lord in Acts chapter 10 that all food was clean and all believers were equal. But there is a but. Certain men from James came to Antioch with a very different message. The question here is whether they really came from James or was it a reference point. But if this had happened before in Acts chapter 15, as I think it does, it may be that James is not yet fully persuaded on the message of the gospel. Because in Acts chapter 15, though it seems he is. Or it may be that since Peter is in Antioch, the men use James's name because he is the dominant leader in Jerusalem at that point in time. But whatever the reason is for using James' name here, one thing is evidently clear. The Judaizers are attempting to throw their weight around. Big shock. People in leadership positions trying to exude power. Never happens in this world, right? Something peculiar happens here. Peter begins to withdraw from his association with the Gentile believers. But it doesn't happen right away. The text tells us that it is a very gradual thing, like he drifts away. He stopped accepting their invitations. He found excuses not to participate in their activities. And it is clear that Peter became afraid of the Judaizers, causing him to draw back and separate himself from the Gentile Christians. Ironically, this is the old Peter, weak, fearful, doing everything and acting from the outside stimuli. That was the old Peter. This is not like the Peter we find boldly preaching the sermon at Pentecost. But the text tells us that he was afraid, but it does not tell us what he was afraid about. We could only speculate. And we know what happens when you speculate. But perhaps Peter felt he could not give a good enough rationale for his freedom that maybe he thought he was going to look foolish. And so he didn't bother with it. Perhaps he feared falling into disfavor among the conservatives in Jerusalem and losing his prestigious standing as the leader. Imagine that, a leader compromising to maintain his position. I think that's what it was. I think he feared losing his popularity. But whatever the motivation, it is clear that these Judaizers' doctrines were heretical and their tactics were deceitful. And Peter was afraid. But luckily, that's not the end. That is not the end, because when Peter drew back, so did other Jews, including Barnabas. And so chaos sets in. You see, Peter had a large circle of influence. So when Peter went one direction, a lot of people went with him. But the most alarming, obviously, was Barnabas. Because at one point in time, it was Barnabas who had stood alone. Of all the disciples, he was the one that was willing to set aside Paul's history of persecution and give him a chance to prove himself as a convert. God used Barnabas to give the church the greatest missionary and theologian it had ever had. And yet Barnabas turned his back, even if it was just for this moment in time. But he did it to his own missionary partner. But the Bible tells us that we are not to be dismayed by this. Why? Because it is an encouraging thing that at the beginning of Paul's Christian life, when no one would take a risk on his behalf, Barnabas came forward and saved him for the cause of Christ. But many years later, when Barnabas was falling away from the truth, Paul came forward and saved him for the cause. And he did it this way. Paul confronts Peter on his inconsistency. Have you ever had another Christian in your life approach you and say, "You know what? I've been noticing something, and I don't think it's in line with what God has in store for you." Wow, that's bold. Because what is our natural reaction? Well, you do that, right? Why should I listen to you? Yeah, I know you're a fellow Christian, but you're coming at me with this. What about you? But Paul was intensely aware that he was Christ's ambassador and no one else's. He was also aware that Peter's actions would do serious damage to the church. His behavior was out of sync with the gospel and inconsistent with Peter's own life commitments. So what Peter was doing was not walking straight with the truth of the gospel. So instead of staying true to the truth, he began adding to it by giving in to the Judaizers. But Paul was not going to give in. He was not going to compromise. Because you don't attain the benefits of the gospel by doing a little moral cleanup job on your life. It is a total transformation. It's a total transformation. You attain forgiveness and joy and peace and power through daily reliance upon Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. Amen? But here is the warning for us. How does this apply to us? Well, you cannot think that just because you've had success in the past, or you had it right in the past, that you are always going to be right in the future. Peter essentially proves it here. Past experiences and past usefulness are no guarantees of future obedience. We still mess up. We still mess up. You see, even the chief of sinners was able to take to task the chief of the apostles and prove him wrong, which we'll get into next week. But I say all this and bring this forward to you to do this. As believers, we are not to get caught compromising the truth that we believe changed us. I'm going to say that again. We are not to get caught up in compromising the truth that we believe changed us. Paul knew that. Paul understood that with how the truth goes, the gospel goes. When the gospel goes, the souls of men perish. That's what Paul's strength was. He never forgot that truth issues are ultimately people issues. Are we not people? Do we have issues? Yeah. Followers of Jesus Christ can never afford to cater to the crowd when it comes to proclaiming and living out the gospel. Because you see, we need to. Title of the sermon this morning, we need to get the gospel right. We need to understand it. We need to know how it applies to us. We need to know why we even opened that book in the first place. And to remember to never take it out of context. We're bad about that as Christians. We really are. We are never to take it out of context. The gospel is the good news that the privilege of getting right with God was purchased fully. Fully, when Christ died for our sins and then rose again. I know you recognize the call to worship this morning because it was the same one we did for Easter Sunday. And you might say, well, why did that play into today about Christ rising from the grave? Well, this is why. Because it is what we believe. It is what the gospel is. And when we forget about the gospel, we forget about Christ. And as a result, the only way to enjoy this privilege that we have of knowing the gospel is to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So let me ask you, did you hear anything in that about that you needed to do something to receive God's favor? No, you did not. The point is that you must give up on doing anything and receive what has already been done for you. For Peter, he needed to come to that truth once again. And there may be many of you this morning that need to come to that truth again. If we are caught doing it wrong, we need to get back on track. And because of his humility, Peter's standing as an apostle was not permanently damaged, even though he had been guilty of serious error. He was able to get the gospel right again. So in the meantime, I think what we're to learn from this is that we must avoid what keeps us from getting it right. And so we find in our study this morning those three obstructions that keep us from the gospel and getting it right. So I'll start the sermon now. Scrawled in a nervous hand across a blackboard at SMU University during finals week, a student was standing. I wasn't standing, he was probably sitting. And he noticed there was something written on that blackboard. It was a quote. This was right before finals. And it says, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." Most of us are very aware of that quote. Well, if we believe that, we are not to allow fear to be an obstruction. And we know that fear, we are not to be afraid of the consequences of applying the truth. We talk about evangelism. And I think, I know I'm speaking for myself, maybe I'm speaking for some of you, that evangelism is scary. Because it requires you to get out of your comfort zone. It requires you to do something that's maybe not as pleasant as you'd like it to be. Because you're afraid of the intangibles. What if I say something wrong? What if I don't say the right thing? Maybe that individual is going to come at me and I'm not going to know what to do. But any of you who have been involved in evangelism know that it is better to be uncomfortable now than when you meet God and say, you know what, I didn't give it my best effort. I let that opportunity slip from me. But fear is we are not to be afraid of the consequences of applying that truth. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but he gave us a spirit of power, of love and self-discipline. And so if you come this morning and you're tense, maybe you're depressed with fear or with a vague feeling of anxiety that something is going to go wrong, you need to see the gospel again. You need to be reminded that God is still in power. He's still with you. And even when we don't get it right, we can get it right again. So listen to this. If God is for you, who can be against you? God calls us to a fearless obedience of his will as we live in the Spirit. How do we do that? We have to have courage, right? We have to have courage. We need courage to live according to our faith and to its implications rather than according to our emotions, feelings, passions, and fear of others. Does that mean we succeed all the time? No. Another story for you. I know you love them so much. A man by the name of Bruce Barnett was at the hospital visiting his father before his bypass surgery. And the doctor came in to explain the operation, and so he drew a picture of the heart, clearly illustrating the arteries affected by the procedure. And later that day, while his mother was visiting with dad, the doctor came in again, and he explained the operation for her. He reached for paper to draw the heart again, and suddenly he stopped and asked for the picture that he had drawn earlier. And smiling, he explained, "People tend to get upset when I don't draw it exactly the same way each time." Right on. We like consistency, don't we? And it is an obstruction when it comes to getting the gospel right. Because that second obstruction I'm going to talk about this morning is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. We are to speak and live consistently. We are, in effect, hypocrites if we do not speak and live consistently. And it is interesting to note that hypocrisy is rooted in what? Fear and insecurity. But we need to recognize that insecurity is inconsistent with the gospel. For when you feel insecure, or if you feel frightened and are tempted to put up a front and avoid taking a stand for what you believe is right, the battle that you're really fighting is a battle to believe the gospel, not the issue itself. So obviously, we need to be consistent. And it is not necessarily a matter of conformity or of uniformity. A lot of people can be believing the wrong thing all at the same time. Amen? The conformity and uniformity is measured by listening to God's word and to the Spirit of God. Sometimes I think we're like birds. And I say that to say this. A caller to a national travel agency was inquiring about quarantine regulations for transporting birds into Canada from the United States. And as the agent gave him the information, he thanked her and then said, "May I ask a question? What do they do about the birds that fly over the border?" That's why I think we're like the birds. People can always have a lot of rules for us to follow. But the truth is, we are designed to fly. Are we not? We are designed to fly. And that leads us to the third obstruction this morning, and that is legalism. Boy, whew, how much time you got? Actions speak louder than words, don't they not? So when Peter cut off table fellowship with Gentile brothers and sisters because they didn't keep those dietary laws, and then took Barnabas and the other Jews, the Gentile believers could not escape the impression that they were not fully Christians unless they became Jews. That was compulsion. That was compulsion. That was legalism. Requiring that a person do some works of the law to be accepted by God and by the church. And we need to hear this because it is out of sync with the gospel. By the way, I don't want to make note that this is not license either. We do not have the freedom to do anything we want regardless of the circumstances. But we are instead free to live by the Spirit. And these are matters that we'll obviously discuss later on as well. But in closing this morning, we need to believe and we need to live the gospel so that we do not invalidate grace. As believers, we need to be conscious of the implications of our actions. If we are not careful, we can deny in practice that which we believe to be true. We can say that we believe in grace and then live like we live in law. This is not something that just happened, then over issues like circumcision and dietary laws. But we do the same things over issues over baptism, music, personal habits, entertainment, and a whole host of things. But we must remember, it is the gospel we must get right. It is the gospel we must get right. And if we have failed, guess what? We are to get it right again. And if you fail again, you get it right again. For just because we gain right standing with God, we do not have the freedom to sin as we please. We know this as Christians, but yet what are we doing over and over again? We fall right back into that. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does it mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Christ is never a promoter of sin, and he is not an agent of sin. He is an agent of freedom. We no longer need what the law provides. For if we choose to live by law, we only prove that we are sinners. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. The repeal of the law freed one to live righteously, while a return to the law made sin inevitable. So we need to recognize that the law gives us no power to obey its requirements. So once broken at but a single point, the law stands over us, condemning us at every other point, reminding us of how we are unworthy and how great is our debt to God. And so through the law, no one can be declared righteous and no one can perfectly obey the law. But through the gospel in Christ Jesus and in faith, the believer is regarded as righteous. You too can be righteous, since the perfect obedience of Christ is reckoned to us through faith alone and not through faith in obedience. So in other words, we need to give up on the idea that obedience is effective in obtaining life. So when we persist in believing that we can gain God's favor, we will find that our way leads to death. Look at Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. And we may think that we are getting better. We may think that God has to look on us with favor. But the truth is this: as long as we are trying to earn our way to God by works of law, we cannot have a close relation to God. The closer we try to get to God by works, the farther we drive him from ourselves. It is a fatal living. So, the second implication of that is us being made right with God by God is living by grace is vital dying. What does that mean? We must cease being a law person in order to be God's chosen. Do we understand that? Let me take it further. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. We need to recognize that we are no longer under the power of the law because the job is done. The job is done. It holds us no longer under its paralyzing effect. The law could not save us. The law could not sanctify us. And the redemption that the law promised, in which the sacrificial system was a prototype, could only be accomplished by the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God. The result is that the sinner, powerless to live righteously under the law, is now free to live to God. But before you celebrate, realize that this is a very humbling thing. This is a very humbling thing. The gruesome death of the innocent, loving Son of God for my sin is the most radical indictment of my hopeless condition imaginable. The crucifixion of Jesus is the open display of mine and your hellish nature. It's on full display. And when I see this and believe that he really died for me, then my old proud self, who loves to display its power by climbing ladders of morality and intellect and beauty and daring, dies right there. What I do no longer matters in the sense of me living in my sin. That dies because he died. Self-reliance and self-confidence cannot live at the foot of the cross. So here is the testimony of Paul's argument. He says, when Christ died, I died. And paradoxically, we find life in death. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. You have been crucified with Christ. And a Christian is a person who has died with Christ, whose stiff neck has been broken, whose brazen forehead has been shattered, whose stormy heart has been crushed, whose pride has been slain, and whose life is now mastered by Jesus Christ. You no longer need law, for you have Christ. And the person of Christ lives in us. And so we live by faith. Faith in the one who resides within you. And we live faithfully, for this one who resides in us loves us and gave himself for us. And as a result, we possess new freedom to choose righteousness and pursue holiness. Under the law, we could not do that. But when Jesus lives in us, we can. We can choose righteousness. We can pursue holiness. But when you fail to trust Jesus, it is an insult to the grace of God. We do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So when we operate by something or trust in something other than grace, then we declare it insufficient. We say that it is unnecessary. If righteousness comes by keeping the law, the cross was the biggest mistake in the universe. Or as Paul put it, Christ died for nothing. But that is something we do not believe today. Amen? Christ did not die for nothing. His death was effective. For by it we have been justified. We are made right with God by God. So legally, we have been granted right standing. And our right standing is not based upon our performance. Thank God. This is good news. But as Paul will continue to reveal as he writes this letter, it is not the end of the story. For in light of God's gracious declaration that by faith in Christ, we are right in his eyes, rather than giving us free rein to live unrestrained lives, there is a very clear expectation that in our new standing, we will grow in holiness, and we'll grow in righteousness in a way impossible by any other means. We are not to think that our right standing is the end of the story. When we come to know Christ, when we practice the ordinance of baptism, that is not the end of our story. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. When you feel pressure to compromise your belief and the message of the gospel, remember this. If God is for you, who can be against you? Don't be hypocritical. Keep the message that you are communicating pure by doing the very things that you say that you believe. And it can be done by courageously living the way of the Spirit. And then finally this morning, don't be legalistic. This is a tough one, okay? But don't be legalistic. Don't fall in the trap of making rules of what Christians do and don't do. For when we do that, we wander away from freedom and back into the bondage from which we were saved. Don't make the statement of Christ died for nothing a reality. It is a warning to us as Christians. Remember the gospel, but doggone it, get it right. Get it right. Amen? Dave.
Stand together, please. Billy told me before the service this morning, and I just confirmed it. When you hear the word Christian, she was telling me, take Christ by himself, but then I-A-N. I ain't nothing. Christ, we are everything. On our own, we're nothing, right? May we embrace this song this morning and make it an anthem from your heart, because all the things Pastor Cook said are doable if we do this before the Lord as we sing this morning.
Draw me close to you. Thank you. close to you. Never let me go.
Father, we thank you so much for your provision, for your guidance, for your mercy, for your grace. Lord, we know that there are times when we fail to live up to the expectations you have for us, but Lord, you love us anyway. You give us opportunity to turn back to you. You give us the way, you give us the wisdom. You give us the opportunity. Lord, I pray if that's one of us here this morning, that you will speak to them, that you will unharden their heart, that they will come to be back and to know you and to live the righteous life that you've promised us all, only if we believe and to recognize that you are a mighty God and you can do all things. And so we lift up our hearts and voices to you this morning. and that you continue to be with us. And Lord, we are ever grateful for that promise that you always keep. And as we leave here today, Lord, I pray that no one leaves without knowing about your love for us, that you are willing to lay it all on the line, and you have, Lord, and you have provided a way. And if we've strayed from that, I pray that you will lead us back to that. And in all that, we will give you the glory. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Bless us as we leave. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a great week.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.